Over these Sunday mornings, we've been doing some studies in Luke's Gospel, and today come to our theme, Power to the People. I would be assisted if you could have your Bible open at Luke chapter 4, the passage which Rand read to us earlier, page 58 of the New Testament section of the Bible. Let me, before I come to the text, try and introduce our theme for a moment. It's over 19 centuries since the Holy Spirit fell on the beleaguered disciples at Pentecost. They were probably as amazed at the results of that experience as we are today when we read about them. Despite the familiarity of the story, we are still able in our minds to project back to those exciting days in the early life of the church, to take our place in the crowd, to get the atmosphere, to feel the excitement and the vibrations of those thrilling days. We can hear the great apostolic preaching. We can see the awe. We can feel the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit, like that recent mighty wind we've experienced, sweeping all before him. We can imagine ourselves in the middle of scenes of sorrow and weeping and anguish. We can see other people believing and rejoicing and glorifying God. If only our times were like theirs, we think wistfully to ourselves. Instead, we seem to face humdrum faith, frequently joyless churches, often ineffective evangelism. We seem to have no power. Can we ever expect that the Holy Spirit will show the same mighty working again? Power, one of our 20th century obsessions. But make no mistake, it's also a great New Testament theme. Power is also a great New Testament word. Dunamis is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. Here are just a few texts. Jesus in Luke 24:49, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Stephen in Acts 6:8 is said to be full of grace and power. Paul reminded the Corinthians that he preached Christ in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Peter described Jesus himself as anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts 10:38. Yes, as Jim Packer says, supernatural living through supernatural empowering is at the very heart of New Testament Christianity. And yet, how often we seem to fail, to get stuck. How often the secular culture seems impenetrable. We feel as impotent as the early church seemed powerful. They were accused of turning the world upside down. We're often dismissed as irrelevant. And so off we go, scurrying through the pages of Luke's narrative in Acts, looking for the missing formula, the shortcut, the secret of success, convinced that if we find it, we'll be catapulted into noisy scenes of repentance and joy and glorifying God. Somehow, our churches can be just as dull the next Sunday. Our offices can be just as hard and unimpressed the following Monday, and we're left wondering what we've missed. Luke has some important things to say about power, and he's got some important clues about avoiding shortcuts or apparent shortcuts to power. And that's our theme today. But I want to begin not with the second volume of his extraordinary work, but with the first, his gospel. And in particular, I want us to concentrate for a moment or two this morning on his focus upon the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. It's an important theme, and it's a theme that we sometimes neglect. It's good to remember that the Gospels were written post-Pentecost, at a time when the young church was intoxicated with its new experiences of the Holy Spirit. That makes it all the more surprising, in a way, that there are so few references to him in the Gospels. The explanation's not hard to find. It is that the focus of the Holy Spirit, the focus of the Gospels, is Jesus himself. The Spirit in the Gospels was totally tied to Jesus. And it's to the credit and historical trustworthiness of the Gospel writers that they don't project back their intoxication with the Holy Spirit into their writings in the Gospels. There are references there, but they're few and they're precious, and we need to look at them carefully. Jesus was the unique bearer of the Holy Spirit. In due course, he was to become the unique bestower of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He had, to use John's phrase in John 3:34, been given the Holy Spirit without limit to make his earthly messianic ministry to come about and be accomplished. Now, compared to the other gospel writers, Luke has got a good deal to say about the Holy Spirit. He has 17 references in his gospel, compared with 12 in Matthew and 6 in Mark. It's one of his distinctive emphases, and we've been trying over these few Sunday mornings to look at some of the distinctive emphases of Luke's gospel, Sunday by Sunday. Chapter 4, which we read earlier, provides a good starting point for our investigation of Luke's arguments. There are four vital references to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus in this chapter, and let's glance at them. Verse 1, Jesus is full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, same verse, Jesus is led by the Spirit. Thirdly, verse 14, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then, verse 18, he applies to himself Isaiah's words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, Luke's concern through this massive two-volume work is to underline that from Bethlehem at the beginning to Rome at the end of Acts, the same Holy Spirit is at work throughout. He is active, first in Jesus and in his own life and ministry, and then secondly, through the ministry of his continuing body, the church itself. Now, let me suggest three very simple headlines for our study. And the first is this, power source, power source. Verse 1, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In all our fretting and confusion about the Holy Spirit these days, we tend to forget that Jesus himself is the original, the prototype, the paradigm of a Spirit-filled person. If you want to see what it means to be Spirit-filled, look at Jesus. If you want to see what a life is like when the Holy Spirit takes control of it, look at Jesus. If you want to see how a life is lived in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, look at the life of Jesus. He is the only completely Spirit-filled person who has ever lived. We tend sometimes to forget the full biblical witness to Jesus. He's the second person of the Godhead, eternally begotten of the Father, fully God, eternal, incomprehensibly great, all-powerful, all-knowing, so different from us. Yet he became man, fully man, real man. He took on human nature, what Paul calls in Romans 8:3, the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a real man, without ever ceasing to be God. That's the mystery of the incarnation. It's hard, it's difficult, but it's the New Testament witness. We find it hard to hold the balance. How can Jesus have really needed the Holy Spirit, we ask ourselves? Couldn't he have done anything he wanted in the power of his Godhead? But that's to play down his manhood, and the New Testament doesn't allow us to do that, because his manhood was real, It was fleshy. He knew tiredness. He knew pain. He knew sadness. He knew pressure. He knew temptation, as we'll see in a moment. As man, he needed empowering. And the power source, Luke makes abundantly clear, was the Holy Spirit. And it's the same for us. Let's look briefly at some of the points Luke makes earlier in his gospel. He shows and develops the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. One, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in his birth. Jesus, as we say in the Creed, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. See, if you believe in the creative power and energy of the Holy Spirit, you have no problem with the virgin birth. Chapter 1, verse 35, an angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." He was instrumental in the birth. Secondly, he was active in the growth. This is the theme of Luke's second chapter. Luke paints a delightful picture there of the boy, Jesus, growing up. He's a baby, verse 12. He's a child, verse 40. He's a boy, verse 43. He's a man, Jesus, verse 52. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. What was it that was growing? His Godhead had no need to develop at all. His manhood was growing and being filled and nurtured and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And then three, the Holy Spirit was present at his baptism. That's another of Luke's points. Luke underlines this in chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, and then in chapter 3, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." How nice to have had a baptism in our service this morning. Here was Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descending on him, visibly equipping and endowing him for his work of ministry. And here he is, about 30, ready to begin the work he'd come to do. A man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, ready to offer a life of obedience to God. And then, as if to underline the point, Luke, at the end of chapter 3, sets him in his human family and traces his descent back to Adam himself. It's good for us in this first, under this first heading, to stand back and look at Jesus and to remember that, allowing for his uniqueness, we have our humanity in common. In that respect, Jesus is like us. And the amazing thing is that we have our power source in common as well, the Holy Spirit. When we look at Jesus, we begin to have our minds opened to what the Holy Spirit can do in a life. We begin to see the possibilities of Christian character and Christian development. When we look at that life, operated upon by the Holy Spirit, we catch a glimpse of what human life might be, shaped in that likeness, manifesting that character, displaying those qualities, constituted in that strength. And there's no more liberating insight for someone who's seeking or anxious to be renewed in the Holy Spirit than to realize that the same power that worked in Jesus Christ is working on the same raw material of our humanity, the humanity of every individual who's open to his influence and filling. Power source. Jesus' power source, filling his humanity, making him the man he was to do with the Holy Spirit's work in his life. It can be the same for us. But then secondly, power struggle. Power struggle. Because as if to underline the theme of the Holy Spirit's presence, Luke has the temptations following hard on the heels of the baptism. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. Let's not be lulled into thinking that with the Holy Spirit's fullness goes a straightforward life of spiritual highs and exhilaration, of warm fellowship, of dynamic ministry of signs and wonders. Oh, sometimes it does, but it's not always like that. And here is Luke taking us straight from the power source into the power struggle. Luke takes us to the desert, to a lonely experience of spiritual conflict and pain, which must have been related to him by Jesus himself. Luke does not permit us to conclude, as we might be tempted to do, that something has gone wrong. On the contrary, by using an imperfect tense in verse 1, he makes it clear that the Spirit is in this throughout. Look at that. In contrast with Matthew and Mark, who merely say that Jesus was led into the desert, Luke says, using a continuous imperfect, he was led in the wilderness. And at the very end of the experience, coming out the other end, verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit. Note how, in the same breath, Luke can, in these first two extraordinary verses, serve up a seemingly amazing contradiction. Verse 1, led by the Spirit. Verse 2, tempted by the devil. They're both there. They're both happening at the same time. This is the life of the man perfectly filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a life under attack. It's a life of spiritual trial. It's a life of demonic challenge. And here is the first skirmish of a conflict that's to end at Calvary. That is where, as the very word implies, the crucial struggle takes place. But here is the opening assault. Here is Satan's first foray. Now, these were no ordinary temptations, if you've ever tried to explain them to a teenager's Bible class and to make them real, you'll appreciate the difficulty. No, here was an assault on Jesus' whole exercise of power. Here was an attack on his very sonship. Here was an attack on the promise that was made at his baptism, the seal of God's approval. It was an attack on his very mission, his very vocation, his very Christian calling, an attack going to the root of his identity. Of course, it comes at a point of physical weakness. Verse 2, he was hungry. And then in the first temptation, the devil takes up that very point that was established at his baptism. Verse 3, so you're the Son of God. Great. Very well. If it's true, prove it. Exercise some of your spiritual power for self-satisfaction. Turn the stones into bread. Do something for yourself. It's a temptation to presume on his sonship, a temptation to exercise spiritual power for self-satisfaction. Oh, there's nothing wrong with being hungry. There's nothing wrong with satisfying your own needs. But Jesus sees here that he sees through the temptation. He sees that what is on offer is a shortcut to self-satisfaction. And that's not Jesus' way. It's not the way of his ministry. It's not the direction in which he's going. And he responds, as he does to each of these ruthless offers from Satan, with a reply from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was deeply aware of the dependence, the fact of dependence on God that Israel had learnt in the wilderness. That was what Moses was referring to in the sentence that Jesus quotes. Here was a temptation to abandon the position of dependence for an essentially short-term selfish gain. It was a challenge to redirect spiritual power in a selfish and self-centered way. And Jesus rejects it, and he rejects it firmly. We still get tempted in this area, don't we? We still get tempted to put self-satisfaction before obedience. We make self-fulfillment our Christian goal. We corrupt the gospel's offer of wholeness into a demand for instant solutions to everything. We resist anything that seems to be a problem or a pain or a nuisance. We are constantly on the lookout for new thrills or new experiences to excite and stimulate us, as if somehow our sonship or daughterhood wasn't enough. We forget the need for utter and complete trust in God, total dependence on Him, whatever our apparent circumstances. The need for steadiness, for patience in times of trial, for a refusal to look for shortcuts out, whether it's in our individual life or in our corporate life. The first temptation, a temptation to redirect spiritual power selfishly. But then the second temptation in verses 5 to 7 is a temptation to abandon His sonship altogether. Here is an offer of sovereignty without suffering, a crown without a cross. It's another apparently attractive shortcut to power. It's the temptation to self-interest. Devil offers Jesus the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. Surely it's the right of Jesus to receive power over all the nations and to become King of Kings. And then, since verse 6, the world is in Satan's hands, it's from him that Jesus can receive it. But there's a catch, and the catch is in verse 7. If you will worship me, all this will be yours as well. Here is before Jesus the temptation to be obsessed with power at the expense of truth, to be ready to compromise with evil in the furtherance of self-interest, to confuse God's supernatural with the devil's supernatural, to focus on ends rather than means. And again, Jesus rejects it decisively. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Of any exercise of power, or method, or ministry, it has to be asked, is this concerned with God's way and God's will? There are no shortcuts in the working out of God's purposes. There can't be. The devil cons us if he causes us to believe they are. And then the third temptation, 9 to 12, it's a temptation to prove his sonship, to use spiritual power to establish his status. Again goes the argument, surely it's right to claim God's protection. Hasn't the Father promised it? Here it is in Psalm 91, which the devil partially quotes to Jesus. Here was a temptation to do something spectacular, to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple. It was a temptation to prove who he was, but in a way that elevated his self-importance. And again, Jesus sees through the challenge, and he rejects it from Scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's still to this temptation that people fall when they seek to use spiritual gifts or experiences, or whatever God's doing for them, to assert their superiority, to demonstrate their importance. It betrays an obsession with status. It fails to recognize that our status doesn't depend on our exercise of spiritual gifts, but rather on our being sons and daughters of God, and declared that by God Himself through trust in His Word and arresting in Jesus Christ. Here then are three major assaults on Christ's sonship. Three ways in which the power source, the Holy Spirit, could be deflected in wrong directions, could be dramatically abused. He could have gone down the self-satisfaction path, but he didn't. He could have gone down the self-interest path, but he didn't. He could have gone down the self-importance path, but he didn't. Paths down which we manage to wander with remarkable ease, but he doesn't. Unlike the first Adam, who failed and fell, the second Adam, empowered by the Holy Spirit, remains obedient, and for the first time in history, a son of Adam raises an effective defense against Satan. That it's been done at all should encourage us. That it's been done in the fullness and in the power of the same Holy Spirit whom God promises to us should amaze us. Hebrews 4:15, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sinning. You know what made the difference? His surrenderedness to the Holy Spirit in his life. That should thrill us. There was no miracle of immunity, you see, in the humanity of Jesus. Here is tangible proof in the life of Jesus that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Now, time has gone, and there's only time to touch on the third headline, power source, power struggle, finally, power service, 14 to 20. Because from the desert, Luke takes us to the synagogue, and Jesus reading the prophecy of Isaiah, which speaks of the Spirit-anointed Messiah's ministry to people in distress and need. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on throughout those amazing verses. And then verse 21, in a moment that must have been absolutely electric, Jesus shuts the book and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Here is a beacon light that's going to cast its shadow over the whole of his program. Here in these few verses are the great themes of the gospel. Here for the first time in Jesus Christ is a man whom the Spirit could abide in and work in and through permanently. Here is a man to whom the Holy Spirit could give an unlimited capacity, and with that an unlimited supply of power. It's primarily power that's to be channeled into service. It's primarily power that's to be engaged in sharing the gospel. The full gospel. The gospel that touches all sorts of people in all sorts of needs. A power of love and gentleness. A power of healing and holiness. A power of life-transforming preaching and communication. But also a power of suffering. Of sacrifice. Of laying down of life. We're entitled to question any claim to spiritual power or blessing which does not issue in sacrificial service modeled on the life and preaching of Jesus. We will be unimpressed with any claims to the Holy Spirit's presence in people or in a church where those people are unwilling in the power and joy of that same Spirit to go and bear witness to Jesus Christ. I must end, because time has gone. Power to the people has been our theme, and we've taken an inadequate look at a subject of enormous importance in Christian experience. We've explored in a little bit the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus as Luke unfolds it. We've seen that amazingly, with Jesus, we share a power source. The same Holy Spirit working on the same raw material of our weak humanity. And that makes Christian living possible. It means that the goal of Christ-likeness is something to aim for. But we've seen, too, that there's a power struggle. That the fullness of the Holy Spirit is no frothy immunity from attack or challenge. It's not about heights of elation or warm, cozy fellowship. There are temptations all the time to misdirect power, to go up cul-de-sacs in our spiritual lives, the cul-de-sacs of self-satisfaction, of self-interest, of self-importance. There's no secret formula of power that's available to short-circuit the life of trust and dependence and obedience to the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. And then finally, we've glanced at power service, because there's nothing selfish about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they have a burning concern for Christ's concerns. And those are the concerns of the gospel in all its fullness. There's nothing selfish about the Holy Spirit's ministry. His is what Jim Packer calls a floodlight ministry. Flooding Jesus and all his work with irresistible light. Power source, the Holy Spirit. Power struggle, let's be realistic about it. Power service, a commitment to work and witness for Christ, whatever the cost. Let Luke have the last word in chapter 11, verse 13 of his gospel. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Use the last verse of the hymn we're about to sing as our prayer. Spirit of God, come, fill, emancipate us all. Break our desire to sin, until before his throne we fall. Glory and liberty, God for his Son's decreed. And if the Son shall make you free, we shall be free indeed. Lord Jesus, through the power of your sovereign Holy Spirit, make that true of every single one of us. For your name's sake. Amen.